We just finished a remembrance of the Lord's death, the sacrifice of His body, the shedding of His blood that He so willingly did. And as we think about that sacrifice, the question has to come to mind, are you worthy? Are you worthy of that sacrifice? Can we ever be worthy of God's grace? Are you worthy of the blood that was shed, the body that was beaten? The topic of God's grace is a challenging topic for all of us, for Christians and non-Christians alike. Why is that? Because when we look at, when we observe the purity of Jesus' life, and we see the goodness of everything He did and everything He taught, and we see the beauty of that sacrifice that He made on our behalf, in contrast to my sin, the obvious response is, no, I'm not worthy. And that's true. We're not worthy. But God's Word teaches us anyway that God's grace is offered to all of humanity. And it is through that grace that God offers salvation to all of us, to everyone. But the thing is that, yes, the Bible teaches that. The Bible tells us clearly that it is grace that brings us salvation. There has been a change, a shift in thinking in modern day religious thought. Maybe it even is specifically Western, American thought that has somewhat cheapened grace. And it is this idea that what God says is, come as you are. All are welcome. Come in and join in with us. The coffee's hot. The coffee's free. Come and stay as long as you like. And just be you. We're not going to ask you to change. We don't want to offend anybody. Just come and sit down and believe and love Jesus and let Jesus love you. But biblical grace says, come as you are. All are welcome. Coffee's still hot. Coffee's still free. Everyone's welcome, but don't get too comfy. Be prepared and be willing to let God, through His grace, change you. Because see, when we realize, when we look at grace and we look at the cost that grace came to us through, that should compel us to want to change, to look at God's will, to look at God's desire for His people, and just let God change us into who He wants us to be. We realize that it's a debt that we can't pay. And we realize, yes, we may have to die to ourselves. We may have to sacrifice some things that the world says is okay about our lifestyle, but God says those things are not okay. But that offer is still there, and that offer is to all of humanity. That is biblical grace. So this morning, I want us to spend a few minutes in Titus chapter 2, specifically the passage that Brother Jewel read for us just a few minutes ago. Titus is a letter written by Paul to Titus, who is a missionary and evangelist on the island of Crete. And Paul tells Titus, gives him some instructions about how to organize, how to lead this early New Testament church. And he gives him some counsel about what elders and deacons are, what leadership is in the church. But he also talks about some of the challenges of people who will be teaching false things. And he talks about people who are being disruptive. But throughout this letter, it's anchored in the verses that we're going to focus on this morning, because what he's talking about is how this vision, or how this viewpoint of grace, should transform the way we live life, should change who we are. He talks about the importance of living righteous before God in response to God's grace. He addresses five different groups of people in chapter 2, first 10 verses, and all of it is founded on chapter 2, verse 1, where he says you need to live according to sound teaching, to sound doctrine. And then he goes on and he addresses older men and then older women and then younger women and younger men and then servants. The whole idea is live the way you ought to live because of the grace that he's just about to unfold for them. Verses 11 through 15, Paul is going to lay out for us why we must live this way, why we must deal with the things in our lives that are not according to God's will. He beautifully paints us a picture of God's grace, but then he also will talk about the transformative power of that grace, the hope that is in that grace, and then the reason why God did this in the first place. So if you would, if you haven't yet, open your Bible to Titus chapter 2, and we're going to kind of tear this apart for just a few moments this morning. In verse 11, he transitions out of this explanation of how these individual groups should be behaving, and then he begins to give us, if you will, a revelation of God's grace. Chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes these words. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." These words remind us that this idea of grace, of what God's plan was once revealed, or was once hidden from mankind. In other words, we just didn't know it. Paul uses the word mystery a lot. It's not like it was some secret thing that was never going to be told. It was just something that wasn't known. This is one of the themes that Paul talks about a great deal. In this whole idea of this once hidden mystery, he says in Colossians 1 verse 26, that it was hidden for generations. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He says it was even hidden from angels. What is he saying? He says there was an idea about how God was going to save humanity that we just didn't know yet. But then in Ephesians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 16, and right here in this passage, Paul says that has now been revealed. God's plan is now apparent to us. To his readers, he says, you know what God's plan is now. That plan is Jesus Christ, and that's significant. Because as we look at this idea when he says salvation has appeared to all men, we can think of this also in this idea of the birth of Jesus, because Jesus was brought to this earth. That in and of itself was part of God's plan. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, born to a virgin, born in a miraculous way, in a way that many people notice, it was all part of God's plan. It was all part of the grace of God. And it was all part of this notion of finally bringing this revelation of salvation to humankind. In fact, that's what Simeon says when Simeon is at the temple, when the baby Jesus is brought to the temple. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 29, Simeon says this, "Now, Master," as he's praying to God, excited that he is seeing the Messiah, kind of surprising the parents a little bit because we've just dealt with Anna, or Anna's going to come along too. They're going to have a couple of very interesting encounters. But listen what Simeon says. "Now, Master," God, he says, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace." I can die in peace. "As you promised, because why? Because for my eyes have seen your salvation." He says, I can die now because your salvation has been revealed to mankind. But we also see that this grace is not just an abstract concept. When Simeon sees the baby Jesus, he's not talking about an idea. He's talking about the person. That's what we need to take from this, is that grace is a person. Grace is the person of Jesus Christ. Grace has a body. Grace has a face. It is the face of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about when he says that grace has been revealed to mankind. He says it is Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace. Jesus is the embodiment of God's plan for humanity. We'll talk about this more in just a minute too, but because of grace, what we understand is that God's grace is not limited to a certain number of people, a challenging topic in the New Testament, a challenging topic in the first century. But that's plainly what God intended, that grace is now extended to all of humanity. See, what we see from this, grace doesn't discriminate on our heritage. Grace doesn't discriminate based on our past. Grace doesn't discriminate based on our mistakes or the things that we've done or the things that we have. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace. His appearing as the revelation of God's grace, His appearing provides salvation regardless of your status, regardless of your background, even regardless of the sin in your life. Paul says that grace has now been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says that brings salvation. Well, okay, what is this grace that brings salvation do for us, Paul? How do we respond to this? Well, that's what he goes on to say in verse 12. Look at what he says in verse 12. He's going to tell us here that this grace is more than just a ticket to heaven. This grace is not just a get out of jail free card and go to heaven. That's not what grace is. He's going to tell us that it is an active agent of transformation. Look at verse 12. Instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. See, grace isn't just a pardon. Paul says that grace is a teacher. It's instructing us. It's pointing us in a different way of life. He's telling us that this grace that has been revealed to all of humanity is going to change those who recognize what grace is. In the early 80s, a very highly addictive, very cheap form of cocaine was developed. It's called crack. And crack cocaine became a great big deal in the early 80s. In 1985, the number of people who regularly, routinely use cocaine increased to a high of 5.8 million people in America. Emergency room visits for cocaine-related incidents increased 400% between 1984 and 1987. In 1985, the percentage of Americans who saw drug abuse as the nation's number one problem was between 2 and 6%. By 1989, it was 64%. When President Ronald Reagan took office, he said that he was going to reinvigorate America's war on drugs. And his wife, Nancy Reagan, in 1986 launched what became known as the Just Say No campaign, based on a speech that she gave that was kind of an offhanded comment. But she said that young people in particular should avoid even trying drugs of any sort for the first time by just simply saying no. By 1988, there were 12,000 Just Say No clubs in schools across the United States and across the world. This campaign continued for almost a decade. And Nancy Reagan went all over the place. If you grew up in that era, you remember Nancy Reagan. I thought she was the president. She was all over TV. She was giving speeches. She was doing PSAs. And it was Just Say No was everywhere. And honestly, I was a kid in that era. We kind of made fun of that a little bit. But listen to these statistics. Cocaine use in 1989 dropped by high school seniors, dropped a third, that was lowest in the decade. When the Reagans left Washington, D.C. in 1988, only 19.7% of high school graduates in 89 said they were regular drug users, a 47% reduction, and reached an all-time low of 14.4% in 1992, 61% lower than in 1981. do at least in part, it seems, to this campaign to just say no. Now, you may be thinking, what on earth does this have to do with grace? Well, if you look at what Paul says, he says, here's how grace is going to teach us something. Grace is going to instruct us in something. He says the first thing that grace teaches us is that we need to deny ungodliness. The New International Version phrases it like this, teaches us to just say no to godlessness. Teaches us to just say no to the things that are contrary to God's will. Teaches us to just say no. The next phrase he uses is worldly passions. To the desire for the things that this world affirms. We should just say no for the driving desire for wealth, for fame, for power, for whatever it might be. Paul says, just say no to those things. That's what grace teaches us. That we need to be willing to say no to the passions to which this world is given. To which God says no. That's what grace teaches us. That's what grace instructs us. That we need to be willing to set those things aside. And Paul's not saying, here's some suggestions. He's not saying, here's some idea. He's saying, these things must be renounced. This is real. I mean, this is where the idea of grace. Again, think back to what I said in the beginning. Grace, we have this mental image of grace is just this. Do whatever you want because God's cool with it. That's not what Paul says. He says, just say no to things that are contrary to what God teaches. And that's reality as a response to grace. But then he also switches then to the positive of this. The negative was deny these things. The positive of it is then just live self-controlled, live sensible. Live soberly. That's what he's just told these five groups in the first 10 verses. He's just told the older men to live temperate, to the young women to live soberly, the young men to live sober-minded. It's live with a godly mindset. Live with a godly worldview. That's what he's telling them. Live self-controlled, upright, and godly. I mean, it's just this simple. It's just this hard. Just live the way God wants you to live. Deny the things that self wants. Deny the things that the world says is all okay. Say no to those things. And instead choose to live the way God wants us to live. That's a response to grace. See, grace is not just God looking the other way. Grace is not just God saying, come as you are and stay that way. That's not what God does. Grace, as God defines it, is what empowers us. It's what changes us. It's what gives us the ability to say no. It's because we look at what God has done for us and we realize we no longer have to be slaves to those sinful desires. We no longer have to give in to those things because God in His grace gives us the ability to say no to the things He doesn't want us to do and to say yes to living the way He asks us to live. See, the grace that saves us is also the grace that shapes us. It is the grace that transforms us. And that transformation is tough. But Paul also says, listen, yes, I understand it's tough, but he says there's also a reward involved in this grace. And he lays that out in verse 13, where he says, he gave himself. He just said, He says in verse 13, he says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He tells us there's an incredible hope that waits for us. He tells us there's something out there that makes it worth it for us to say no. That makes it worth it for us to say, I'm going to change my life, to take on these things that God wants me to be. In chapter 2, verse 11, it can be said that he's talking about just the revelation of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. In this verse, however, that's not what he's talking about. He's definitely, in this verse, talking about when Jesus comes to take us home. that second coming of Jesus, when his great glory will be revealed to us. He said that is our hope. Now, we understand, right? We understand that when Jesus comes again, it's over. I mean, No. It's too late at that point. And that's kind of scary sometimes, if I'm honest. But that's not what he says. He says that is our hope. That is a powerful motivator for us to remember that there's going to be a great glory revealed for those who have just said no. For those who have said, I will take on godliness in my life. I will take on the righteousness of God. And notice, again, he's saying that our hope rests in the appearing of Jesus. Again, it's this idea that this grace is not just a vague concept. It is Jesus. It is grace has the person. Grace is the person of Jesus. And notice, he calls him our great God and Savior. That's our hope. It's that God in the flesh is going to come take us home. Come in his glory. Now, when we think of this idea of hope, and you've heard this before, I'm sure, the Bible uses hope a little different way than we usually use hope. When we think about this idea of hope and something that is out before us, the way we usually use it is this is a wish we have. We hope we can afford to go on vacation. We hope we get out on time this morning. See, when we think of it that way, we have to understand that our hope in that context is couched in uncertainty, isn't it? We're not sure we can afford the vacation, but we hope we can. We're not sure this guy's ever going to shut up, but we hope he does, right? It's built in an uncertainty. That is not biblical hope. That is not what Paul's talking about when he says our hope is in the second coming of Jesus. He's saying there's an absolute understanding that we know this is going to happen. We just have to wait for it and live in it. Live in this hope. See, the hope that we have in Christ coming to take us home to heaven is not a wish. It's something we know is going to happen. There's no degree of uncertainty when we think about Christ coming to take us home. We know because we live righteously. We've lived the right way before God. We have said no to those things. We know he's going to take us home. We live in a world that is full of uncertainty. We live in a world that is full of doubt. We live in a world that tries to sway us. But what Paul reminds us here is that if we're willing to deny the things the world says are okay, and if we're willing to take on this behavior, take on this lifestyle that God tells us to live, this way of life that God tells us to live, Paul reminds us that our hope rests in the promise of his return. The promise of Jesus coming back should be our greatest hope. Paul says there's a great day coming. We just have to wait for it. But we have to live in that hope. Tonight we're going to talk a little bit more about this idea of hope. In fact, we're going to talk about the idea of living in that hope. I want to encourage you to be back here with us tonight at 5 o'clock. I know it's a holiday weekend. I understand all that. We already got a whole group of people gone. Be back here tonight. Because I worked a long time on this. No, I'm just kidding. Be back here because we need to understand how we live in this hope. So Paul tells us it's going to change us. We have hope in the future. What's the point, though? What is the point of God giving us this grace? What is the point of God allowing us to be his? He concludes this idea in verse 13, where he says, while we wait, he gave himself, verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Paul here tells us what the purpose of God's grace is. Look at what he says. And this is so important for us to remember. Jesus' sacrifice on that cross, and like I said, we just observed that, we just discussed, it is the ultimate act of sacrifice, the ultimate act of grace. And Paul says that he did that to redeem us, to buy us back from the price of sin that we deserve, death. But he bought us back with his own life. That's grace. We could stop right there. We're not, but we could stop right there. And that tells us what the purpose of grace is, to redeem us. But he doesn't end with that. He says, in order for us to be redeemed, again, it's not just a ransom paid. It is more than that. He says that his sacrifice also is a way to purify us. See, we cannot be in association with God covered in our own sin. We cannot be with God. We cannot be in God's presence living in our sin. And Jesus on the cross redeemed us, but he also purified us. And because we are purified through the blood of Christ, Paul says that we're also his special possession. Isn't that incredible? That we are the possession of God through the blood of Jesus. Because he chose to do that for us. To redeem us and to purify us. But he says there's even more to it than this. He says, because we have been redeemed and because we have been purified, he says, we're also supposed to be people who are ready to work. That this grace was given for us to engage in. That's Ephesians 2:10. Steve just read that, right? That we're created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Our good works don't save us. We know that. But because we are saved, we need to engage. In fact, that's what Paul says. We need to be people who are zealous for good works. So what does that mean for us? It means that we're excited to do things. It means that we're going to take advantage of every opportunity we have to reach. That's what we do, right? We imitate Christ. We want to share his love. We want to share his message. We want to share this message of grace with the world around us. So what do? We invite people to things. That's the easiest thing we can do. We can invite, just ask our neighbor to say, hey, listen, next couple of Sundays, 2 weeks from today, it's National Back to Church Sunday. It's historically our Friends Day. Tell somebody to come with you. Just invite a neighbor. Invite somebody at work. Just say, hey, come to church with us. It's this National Back to Church Sunday, and we're trying to pack the people. Just be honest with them. We just want a lot of people there. Because we want you to come see what this is all about. If you don't think somebody's comfortable with that, don't think they'd feel good coming in here with a couple, 300 people, just say, okay, if you can't come, then come Sunday night. Because Sunday night we're going to be out here, just outside. We're going to have a campfire. We're just going to have a devotional outside. We'll do s'mores. It'll be just a kind of relaxed environment. Invite them to that. Just say, hey, I want to do whatever I can to draw you just a little bit closer to understanding the grace of God. Or invite somebody to our lectureship. Like I said, check that poster out. Some of these guys are familiar to us. Some of the speakers aren't familiar. Regardless, this is a way that someone, you in particular, but a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, can be encouraged and will be brought closer to understanding who Jesus is, because that's what grace does for us. It makes us people who are zealous for good works, excited about doing the work. You know what that means? Careful, careful. It means that we shouldn't have to beg people to teach Bible classes. It means that we shouldn't have to beg people to come to stuff. It means that we shouldn't have to entice our own members to come be involved in the things that we're doing. I shouldn't have to remind you to come back tonight. Because we should be zealous for good. Where you say, well, coming to church, that's not a good work. It's not. I'm telling you right now, if you're here tonight, you're working, because you're going to be encouraging me. You're going to be encouraging Nick as he stands up here and leads songs. We should be excited about being God's people. Zealous for good works. Then look at verse 15. He even says, these things then, you should teach, encourage people, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. What is he saying? He's saying, Titus, you got to address these things with people. You cannot back away from these things. You've got to boldly proclaim that God expects you to change and God expects you to get to work. And he's given you a great hope to anchor that for you. Sometimes it's just encourage each other. Sometimes you're going to have to rebuke people. But he says, never dismiss the authority, the great message of God's grace. Paul, in these verses, shows us Jesus as the embodiment of grace. If you know Jesus, Paul says, you know grace. And he shows us he shows us the transformative power that grace should have in our lives. He shows us this remarkable hope that's in front of us. And he shows us that we should then engage in this life because of the grace that has been shown us. But never forget what he says in verse 14. How did this grace get to us? The first few words of verse 14, whatever your translation is, says something along the lines of he gave himself for us. Jesus had to die to give us grace. In fact, the verse in my translation says, he gave himself for you. He gave himself for us. Are we worthy? No, we're not worthy. But Jesus, when he made the decision before the foundations of the world to die on that cross, Jesus determined that we may not be worthy, but we're worth it to him. It was worth it for him to show us this love, to show us this sacrifice, and to show us this grace. We're not worthy, but thanks be to God, Jesus considered us worth it. How do you respond to a grace like that? I'll tell you how you do it. It's simple. Robert Shaver did it yesterday. You just believe that Jesus dying on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection is in fact that revelation of grace. You just believe that. And then you turn away from the way you used to live. That's that transformative power we just talked about. We say no to this and yes to this. And then we confess Jesus as Lord. We just say, you're in charge now. Self is no longer in charge because I've said no to it. You're in charge now. And then you're immersed in water, reenacting that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then you join the dozens, hundreds in this room, millions across the world in this walk, living faithfully because of the grace that was given us. But let me ask you, Christians, have you cheapened grace? Have you walked away from grace ever by not saying no? Well, Let's face it together. Let's face it head on as a family. We're going to stand in just a minute. And if you'd like to know more about getting in Christ, or if you'd like prayers because you've walked away, you've cheapened grace in some way, if there's anything that we can do as a church family for you, let us know while we stand together and Adam leads us in song.